We're looking at marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and I sort of want to spend a few minutes kind of backtracking a little bit. I mentioned to you, I've preached every doctrinal topic there is. I mean, there isn't one I haven't touched at one level or another. And honestly, this comes near, if not at the top, of the most complex issue I've ever dealt with. And so to organize it in a way that is useful is really such a challenge, because I've mentioned to you that there's no one passage in Scripture that says this is the definable theology of divorce and remarriage in particular. You have to take all the pieces together, and when you're looking at one, you have to consider all of them at the same time, and that's difficult to do. So I want to just kind of backtrack a little bit. Last week we talked about the tragedy of adultery, and in particular we looked at Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, which are really the two big passages on that topic, and they speak of unrepentant adultery, and we established that, I think, pretty firmly. We talked about not making the soteriological error, though, of assigning a one-time adulterer who claims to be a believer, assigning him or her, by the way, statistically it's about even, gender-wise, assigning them the label adulterer for a lifetime. Why is that a soteriological error? Because adulterers, according to 1 Corinthians 6, are by definition unbelievers. And therefore, we have now created in the church an unforgivable sin. And so as hard as this is to say out loud, is adultery forgivable? I hope so, because all of us have committed adultery in our minds, according to Jesus. Yes, it is forgivable. That is soteriological consistency. So staying consistent with our soteriology, but also consistent with what we're going to see tonight in 1 Corinthians 7, that in some cases, the believer is free to allow a marriage with an unbeliever to dissolve. Can multiple offenses be forgiven? I think most of you would say, okay, under the grace of God, if he or she messes up one time, I can forgive that. So sometimes extremes help us. So let's talk about two extremes. The first extreme, one-time adultery with clear repentance. And I said this last week, my view is that this is not the porneia, the unrepentant adultery that Jesus is speaking of. Jesus is speaking of it in Matthew 5 and 19, unrepentant. I'm not sorry, I like my sin, I'm leaving, and I'm done. Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 is not a get-out-of-marriage-free card. Now, let me tell you my personal position as a pastor. When somebody comes to me and says, my spouse has committed adultery one time, my first response is always, will you forgive them? And hopefully that's a yes. On occasion, that person will say, yes, I will forgive them, but I cannot allow this marriage to continue. According to Matthew 5 and 19, I'm done. As a pastor, I beg them to forgive, and I hope they will, because I think that brings more glory and more honor to Christ to see a marriage reconciled. However, if they claim that scripture, because I don't have to live with that, I don't know the exact circumstances, I wasn't there, if they want to continue with that, then I'm gonna say, you know, it makes me sad, but you're not exactly violating Scripture, but I don't think God is as glorified by a split as he is by a reconciliation. So does that make sense? That's one side of the extreme. But let's take it to the other extreme. Let's swing it all the way over. Repeated offenses. Let's just pull a number out of the air. 10 different women. Now, at that point, everybody's pretty much on the same page, right? We're saying, well, that's kind of crazy. Why would they do that? But listen, is the offended party obligated to continue the marriage? I think we would say clearly no. But that's the wrong question. Is the offended party free to forgive? Yes, they are. Now, I would tend as a pastor, and I got to have a guy sitting in my office saying, 10 different women, and you've repented 10 different times. I would say that's bogus repentance. That at some point, you need to start acting like a believer. And so I would say that's probably not real repentance. But is the offended spouse free to forgive? Yes, Because reconciliation is always an option. I said this, and it probably flew over most of your heads, but here's where it becomes important. Divorce is never commanded in Scripture. It's never commanded. It's always passively allowed. And so who am I to tell somebody, I'm going to forgive him again and let him back in? I would probably say, bad idea. 10 have happened. Let's wait for number 11. We can probably predict who it's going to be. But I'm not the one, and you're not the one to say you are not allowed to forgive. So those are two opposite extremes, free to forgive. After 10, honestly, for me, after 2, I'm probably going to say you need to seriously question your salvation. You need to seriously question whether or not you're willing to act like a Christian. But let's go. Let's keep the 10. What happens now? Well, what happens now is, according to Matthew 18, this is very simple. If you decide to act like an unbeliever, then you need to be treated as one. And now the issue isn't so much the adultery. The issue is you've decided to act like an unbeliever, and the believing spouse is free, according to what we're going to study tonight. Does that make sense? So John MacArthur has a beautiful comment on this. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about the fact that somebody who names the name of Christ, who says, identifies, I am a Christian, it's not necessarily our job to figure out whether he's actually a Christian or not. I would say that's actually really hard to do, or maybe even impossible. But our job is, as the church, if you say you're a Christian, then we're going to treat you as one, including that if you start acting like an idiot, we're going to disfellowship you from the church. What does the wife do at that point? She's free. She's free. Now, I said when we first started this series, this is a complicated series. We have the one time on this side. We have 10 times over here. Everybody's agreed on that. All right. What about 2 times? What about 3? What about 4? When you get over in here, this is when the fists start coming out, right? This is when the families start taking sides. This is when people start insisting that divorce happened, or insisting that it not happen if you're into hyper grace. You cannot make rules for every situation. And we're going to see this in 1 Corinthians 7 tonight. It's the Apostle Paul going, you know, you ought to do this. Unless this happens, you ought to do this. Of course, if that happens, then you ought to do this. And you kind of find yourself ping-ponging back and forth. Why? Well, let me give you, I think the best way to put this is, I have personally, and I've kept track of this, I have personally logged 28,000 hours of face-to-face counseling time. And I have never once had 2 marital situations exactly alike. And I can count on 2 hands the number of times I've had marital situations that fit the exact situations that commentators say Scripture is talking about. It almost never happens. And so every single one of them, the 2 words we want to remember is, and this is not like me, judgment call. Why is that so hard for us? Because we want lists of rules, don't we? We want to be able to take a piece of paper and say everything we need to know about marriage, divorce, and remarriage should fit on this piece of paper, because we're really, really comfortable with legalism. Now, why do I use the word legalism? Because when we make rules that Scripture doesn't make, that becomes legalistic. What is an adulterer according to Scripture? We can be clear about that. It is an unrepentant person who most likely is an unbeliever because they're identified as such. But who gets to define that? Who defines whether somebody is unrepentant or not? Luke 17 says 7 times in one day forgive. Who gets to say that's enough? Well, ultimately, the offended spouse and the local church help make that determination, and it's going to be different every single time. Do you understand that? There are no 2 cases you can just cookie cutter to make rules that say, if this happens, do this. So I want to encourage you, don't try to oversimplify. Every situation is different. Let me give you an example. Jim Neuheiser, in his book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, and he's conservative. He has exactly the same theological values that we have, the same way of approaching Scripture. He lists counseling situations which he personally has dealt with, which don't seem to fit any traditional category, but as you read these, you say, that marriage is clearly over. So what do? Well, you use judgment, as we're going to see tonight in 1 Corinthians 7. But there's one thing I want to show you, but it's just right next door. Go backwards to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I want to clarify something for you. What is the difference between grace, legalism, and hyper-grace? What's the difference? Let's talk about it. Grace is the forgiveness we've received from God. It is God pouring out his love on us. It is God's attitude toward us of giving us something we do not deserve. And how is grace expressed? It's expressed in forgiveness, right? What is legalism? Legalism is saying that if I follow God's rules, then he will give me grace. And so obviously we don't subscribe to that. That is works-based salvation. But all of us have a little legalistic tendency to us because we like to make rules, especially in areas that we think we're self-righteous in over and above other people. We make these rules. I grew up in a church setting, in a tradition, where the Sabbath rule was norm. I didn't know Sabbath was on Saturday till I was an adult. I thought, well, I could have been having fun on Sunday afternoons all this time. That was a rule that's not in Scripture. So let's go to the other side. What is hyper-grace? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That comes under grace. Let me tell you what hyper-grace would say about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, wait a minute, isn't it great that we can sin all we want because all we have to do is confess our sins? Hyper-grace revels in sin. We would never say that. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't make the mistake of saying that that means you will achieve sinlessness. Don't make that mistake. I have personally dealt with marriages where a man has cheated on his wife on 5 different occasions. And she forgave him 5 times. His repentance was real each time. The 5th time, he finally came to the point of saying, if this happens again, he said this, if this happens again, I'm clearly not saved. And he determined from Romans 6, I am not going to take advantage of the grace of God anymore. And by her graciousness in his life, he did repent fully. Was he saved the first 4 or 5 times? I don't know. It's not my job to figure that out. That's God's job. But we would never say that repentance and forgiveness over and over again means that we're reveling in sin. Isn't it great that I can cheat on you all that I want to because God's going to forgive me over and over again? What do you call that person? I call him an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever. We would not hold a hyper grace ever. And anybody who's heard me preach would understand that I preach sanctification Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But I've also watched in my office, I've watched in one case a woman who was unfaithful to her husband one time say, here's everything I will do to repent. She cut off contact with this guy. She repented to everybody she knew. She was brokenhearted. She was destroyed. And I've watched her, this was a number of years ago, I've watched her beg her husband for forgiveness and watched him say, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, you're an adulteress, get out of my life. I asked him, what would you do if Christ did that to you? Because you're an adulterer in your heart. Did he have a get out of marriage free card? Technically, yes. But what would have brought honor to Christ? Do you understand that every situation is different? And that you cannot sit in the stands on the sidelines eating your popcorn, directing what people ought to do in this area. Until you've lived in their house, until you've been through it with them, we are going to be careful. And I personally take the position, I'm going to push people toward grace. I'm going to push people toward grace. Now, next week when we start talking about abuse in the marriage, we're going to shift that because we also have a duty to protect people. And so that's a whole different topic. I want to just go back and revisit that. We're not going to talk about hyper grace. Forgiveness is not hyper grace. Forgiveness is Christian. And it is what we are called to do. Now we can get to 1 Corinthians 7. And I want to read you just one verse, which will, then we're going to just like scoot way back from it and then work our way back to it. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Arguably, in the area of divorce, has been written on more than any verse in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now, we've already established that Scripture permits divorce for two reasons, adultery and abandonment, unrepentant adultery and abandonment. And last week, we examined the tragedy of adultery, when to hope, when to acknowledge reality. And again, our purpose here is really to equip you to be able to counsel someone and to walk through them with them through these very, very muddy waters. So tonight, we want to look at the tragedy of abandonment, when to hope and when to acknowledge reality. And so what I want to do is, like we did last week, we'll kind of answer those questions at the very end. But I think the text that we're going to examine really will answer it. I want to just throw out this reminder again. The dynamic that exists on the topic of divorce and remarriage is the dynamic of emotion. I took a poll from you a number of weeks ago, but just to do it again, just to show you, how many of you here, raise your hand if you have personally been touched by divorce in any way, shape, or form? Now, keep your hands down for a moment. Raise your hand again if that was an emotional, deeply emotional experience for you. Pretty much unanimous, right? And what happens is when we bring up that topic, emotion replaces exegesis. And now all of a sudden we start thinking with our fists and with our emotions than we do. I mean, in my office, not here, but in the previous office, I've had to split people up with who are trying to punch each other out over this. Like, I'm not built for this. Don't do that to me. It's an emotional issue. Sides get taken, and compound that with the fact that it's a complex issue. Let me give you an example. The doctrine of election, that's an emotional issue. But it's not a complex issue. God chose you before the foundation of the world. What else do you need to know? It's emotional, but it's not complex. Divorce and remarriage are both. And so it makes this kind of cocktail of difficulty. And so my advice is, when emotion begins to be your hermeneutic, your Bible study tool, then it's time to step back and say, wait a minute, don't jump to any conclusions. And one thing I can assure you in this series, that I haven't jumped to any conclusions. I've had to change my view on a couple of things because Scripture is screaming at me to change my mind. And so, to the best of my ability, the conclusions we're coming to are tested against the same hermeneutical principles that we do any other text with. So here's a typical story that I've heard enough times to make me sick with grief, that well-meaning but bad exegesis of Scripture and Christian mythology well-meaning people have used, it caused so much pain in the life of Christians. I've heard this story enough times to know that this is not a one-time thing. The story goes something like this. A pastor or a church in a Christian group or a Christian group of some sort that has a no divorce or no remarriage view, or a one exception adultery only view of divorce, which is really pretty common, they counsel and lead an abandoned spouse to never marry again, even though the state law would consider that marriage legally dissolved years earlier. Here's what they would be told. Well, he didn't commit adultery, and he is, after all, a Christian, so you can't divorce him for being an unbeliever. So until he decides to end the marriage, you should stay faithful, even though you haven't seen him for 5 years. That is nearly a quote from somebody that I read giving that advice to their a congregant. Now, we trust that God is sovereign, and even in those tragic human-inflicted instances of suffering, he's still working, he's still using even misguided wisdom for his glory. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? The church has been through difficulties in this. Well, in 1 Corinthians 7:15 that I just read to you, the Apostle Paul is going to give what's often nicknamed the Pauline privilege. That is the exception to be able to divorce a spouse who's abandoned the marriage. Now, for tonight, I'm going to stay with the kind of traditionally constructed situation of actual abandonment. of a spouse who in one way or another packs their bags and leaves the marriage, and thus proving themselves either an unbeliever or perhaps acting like an unbeliever, and forces the local church to discipline him and treat him as an unbeliever. However, don't think I'm going to stay with that restricted traditional definition, because the text of 1 Corinthians 7:15 is complex, it is deep, it is rich, and it holds more than meets the eye, and I'll get to that in the next two messages. But for tonight, we're going to stick to that kind of traditional constructed story, which does happen. But here's my game plan. I want to talk to you about the legal context in Paul's day. And that's so important for us to understand, because there's some major differences with our legal context, and it helps you have kind of a, oh, I get this verse more now, understanding where he's coming from. The second part of my game plan, I want to examine what I would call the proverbial nature of 1 Corinthians 7. And I think this is the key to properly interpreting the chapter, and I'm going to do some sample passages from 1 Corinthians 7 to demonstrate it. Then we're going to work our way in. And the next thing I want to do is I want to look at the immediate context of verses 10 through 16, that section there that holds verse 15 in it. Then we'll hone in on verse 15, and then we'll kind of draw some conclusions and tie it up in a bow. Here's what I want to hope. My hope is to demonstrate that God is not a cruel God, that God fully understands that marriages can fail. And they fail because of sin, and he's provided grace. He's provided new starts to life to help us live a life of peace. Somebody told me, and I don't know if it was joking or not exactly, somebody said, the way you're preaching this, it kind of sounds like you're pro-divorce. The day my parents divorced was the worst day of my life. How could I possibly be pro-divorce? What I'm pro is accuracy in the Word of God and understanding that sometimes divorce is an option because there is no other option. Now, what we're going to see here is that the fact that God provides grace and provides help, even to help people start a new life, is not an excuse to let two believers walk away from each other. That's something we don't do, that if one either is or acting like an unbeliever, now you've got an escape valve. But two people who profess Christ, it's really easy. Do you love Jesus? Yes. Do you want to obey his word? Yes. Do you love Jesus? Do you want to obey his word? Yes. Yes. Then you have no excuse. You need to figure this out, because God can help you. So let's start with this. Let's start with the legal context in Paul's day. And I have to warn you, this isn't like super exciting, but it's just necessary information, okay? So it's our foundation. But Paul is writing the church at Corinth, and he uses this portion of his letter to answer questions the Corinthians had sent to him regarding marriage and sexuality. And he gives this extensive 40-verse answer in chapter 7, and he covers a lot of different subtopics. But in particular, Paul is writing to Christians who may have found themselves suddenly married to non-Christians, and they didn't know what to do about this. What do I do about this? Do I stay married to him? I mean, he doesn't share my faith anymore. We used to both go to the Temple of Artemis together. You know, we went every Friday afternoon, and we, you know, sacrificed things, and now I'm not going there anymore. And he's wondering, are you breaking up our family? And so what do I do with this? So we need to understand the legal context. The legal context in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, is in a restricted little box of Judaism. Very, very specific. And I mentioned that last week. It's a very narrow context. But Paul's situation is radically different. Why didn't Jesus say to the Pharisees, but if you're married to an unbeliever, and they would say, what? What do you mean married to an unbeliever? We're all believers. That's what they would say. So that context would mean nothing to them. But in Paul's day, he's not dealing with Jews. He's dealing with basically all former pagans. He's dealing with new Christians in a Greco-Roman, non-religious legal context. Remember, in Israel, law and religion are married. In the Greco-Roman culture, there was religion and there was law, and they were completely separate. There's significant evidence to show that in the Greco-Roman culture of the first century, a pretty high percentage of marriages ended in divorce. That was normal. David Instone Brewer, I don't recommend his book necessarily. I disagree with a lot of his conclusions regarding his divorce, because his conclusion in his giant book is that the Bible allows you to divorce your spouse for any reason at any time. That's the conclusion he comes to. I don't think he really believes that, but he says that's what Scripture comes to. However, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. He's also done the greatest work there is on the historical context of marriage and divorce in Paul's day. So when I quote David Instone Brewer, don't throw a rock at me and say I'm a heretic. He's a great historian. He says this, Greco-Roman marriage certificates were worded as though they expected the marriage to end in divorce, not death. They contained far more details about what should happen in the event of divorce than about arrangements should one of the partners die. In other words, a marriage certificate was very much like a combination marriage certificate, will, and prenuptial agreement, all rolled into one. Why? Because most of the marriages were ending in divorce. So this means divorce was common. It was familiar to Paul's readers. And the new believers were asking, hey, what do I do with this guy who doesn't share my faith anymore? Because they are in a culture that where divorce is easy. It's a piece of cake. In Corinth, for example, divorce legally occurred. It became a legal reality when one or both spouses simply ceased acknowledging the other as spouse. In other words, if you just said to your wife, you're no longer my wife, they're divorced. Legally, the court would recognize that. There were no legal procedures with the exception of if there's questions about property or money or legitimacy of a child. Then they would go through legal procedures. But most of the time, it could just occur that quickly. It could occur with a one-sided separation. The owner of the house, in the state of California, if you own your house, your spouse owns your house also. But that wasn't the case in Greco-Roman culture. If you married somebody and they owned the house, they still owned it. The owner of the house could simply say to his or her spouse, it's time for you to go. And that's it. They're divorced. There was no legal recourse. There was no appeal. Neither of them had to give a warning. They didn't have the legal power to prevent the divorce. And there was no obligation to name any grounds for divorce. It was really the ultimate any-cause divorce system. With marriage, it's actually much easier to dissolve than even in our 21st century context. Now, why is that important? Because this helps us understand that when Paul is speaking of the unbelieving party separating, this can be any combination. Listen, any combination of the unbeliever leaving if he didn't own the house. It could be making the believer leave if he did own the house. Or it could just be a simple declaration, you are not my spouse anymore, without any reference to living arrangements. Do you understand that? The separation doesn't mean in that culture, I have packed my suitcases and I have left. And so when Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates, that does not necessarily define that they are physically leaving. It might define that you're physically getting kicked out by him. So there's a broad definition with one exception. Paul is not making a distinction between a legal separation and divorce. That did not exist in the Greco-Roman culture. Separation was divorce. It was legal. It was instant. That's a modern concept. And so separate here means divorce. That's very clear in literature. In fact, the ESV here says, if the unbelieving spouse separates, let it be so. The fuller Greek is, if the unbelieving partner separates, let him separate. If he divorces, let him divorce. Now, this broad definition of separate is going to be more important in the next few messages, but I won't take you there yet. So for our context here, understand that separate in Paul's legal context can mean I'm leaving, it can mean you're leaving, or it can mean I'm just going to act like I'm not married to you anymore and you can do whatever you want with no reference to living conditions. I think that's important for us to understand. Does that kind of make sense? That help us understand what separate means here? It is not the American version of you have packed your bags and left. It's different than that. I think the key, though, to interpreting 1 Corinthians 7, one of the reasons I'm of the opinion that there's so much division in the church about this issue is because they don't have the correct understanding of how to interpret 1 Corinthians 7. So I want to talk to you about the proverbial nature of 1 Corinthians 7. And this is new territory for me because I'm super black and white. I want to say, here are the rules, and I'm very comfortable with that. The rules for me are like a campfire that warm my hands and make me feel very comfortable. So this is new territory for me. to properly understand 1 Corinthians 7:15, you have to understand the overall nature and flavor of the chapter as a whole. And so we have to do some hermeneutics here, and this is necessary work. I'm going to argue that 1 Corinthians 7 is primarily, not completely, but primarily proverbial in nature. It's not necessarily a list of clear-cut black and white commands, but it's wise, fatherly admonition from Paul in his inspired answer to questions which have infinite real-life permutations. How can you possibly answer questions, every possible question on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? You can't. And so he gives principles. Now, I want to be very clear. This is not to say that 1 Corinthians 7 doesn't contain clear commands. It does, and I'll show you a couple of them. But it is to say that those commands are placed within a section in which Paul is showing that you need wisdom, not rules, for every single situation. Wisdom is much better. I want to give you three reasons that 1 Corinthians 7 should be taken as proverbial wisdom, and then I'm going to examine three sample texts that I think demonstrate this. Now, evaluate this for yourself. Don't disagree with me out of emotion until you've taken the same time to study and consider this that I have. I didn't just make this up last night. This is not something I didn't wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and go, hey, this sounds like a good thing to preach. This is hard evidence. Reason number one, Paul's tone matches that of the book of Proverbs. Paul's tone matches that of the book of Proverbs. Gleason Archer, in his classic Old Testament introduction, he describes wisdom literature as, quote, involving a proper discernment between good and evil, between virtue and vice, between duty and self-indulgence, and, listen to this, implies an ability to apply theory to practice in real-life situations, consistently applying that which we know to that which we have to do. And so what Paul is doing is he's taking these real-life questions offered by the Corinthians, and he's giving them principles with which to make sound judgments that are pleasing to the Lord. Dr. John Street gives this wonderful illustration of the conscience. He says, if you honestly believe in your heart that wearing green socks is a sin, and you believe that, and you look at people who wear green socks and you're like, oh, you should not be doing that. And you wake up one morning and you're just feeling rebellious. And you look around and you get the drawer, you pull the false bottom out and pull out the green socks. And you put on the green socks and you're just sashaying throughout the day going, oh, this is great. Are you in sin? Yes. Because you believe in your heart you're rebelling against God. What about the guy who doesn't believe that and wears his green socks every day? Is he in sin? No. Because his conscience is not bothering him. Do you understand that we have to make judgment calls? We have to be wise, and our conscience matters. And so Gleason Archer explains this. It speaks of discernment between good and evil, between virtue and vice. In teaching people how to interpret Proverbs, I think it's always important to note that proverbial language presents truths that are generally true most of the time. It makes the reader do the thinking. Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he should not depart from it. Oh, that works 100% of the time, right? Now, some of you are chuckling because you know your kids, and you say, no, that's not 100% true. Is it true most of the time, generally speaking? Yes, it is. But proverbial wisdom makes the reader do the thinking. Have you ever read through Proverbs and wonder why it's organized so badly? Why is this thing set up weird? I mean, this verse talks about this, and then you go 8 verses later and it says the same thing, and then 15 verses later, then this whole chapter talked about what the second one does. Why? Because it makes you chew on it. You have to chew. You have to think. You have to talk about it. You have to ponder it. You have to consider it. Paul didn't imagine that what was best for Paul was ideal for everybody when he wrote 1 Corinthians 7. His goal was to introduce a dose of realism that accurately assesses the reality of each individual situation. A commentator named David Dockery, who's done some really good work in 1 Corinthians, he describes the proverbial nature of 1 Corinthians 7, and he uses phrases like, quote, offering principles, general principles for marriage, advice to the unmarried, advice to the married, offering advice, offering further advice. Commentator Derek Prime, he summarizes the nature of 1 Corinthians 7 with four guiding principles. You don't have to remember this. I'm just illustrating. A wise assessment of each individual circumstances were to determine right priorities. Assessment of each individual circumstances, not a list of rules. Second guiding principle, these priorities need to be heavily influenced by balancing the enjoying the good of the world versus overvaluing them in the light of perilous times. Third, devotion to the Lord Jesus is paramount and can be expressed as a married person or as a single person. And what works for another person's life might not work well for mine. What does that sound like? That sounds like reality to me. And he really captures the proverbial fatherly advice flavor of the chapter. Let me give you a second reason that this is how we interpret this chapter. The tone of fatherly advice stands in contrast to Paul's letters, which contain directives. Imperatives. Let me repeat that. The tone of fatherly advice stands in contrast to Paul's letters, which contain directives or imperatives. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 7, he's writing on marriage. And so I looked, well, where else does Paul write on marriage? And if you know your Bible, you're thinking Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, if we're going to expand that to the whole family. Ephesians 5, 25 and through 6, 4, or 22 rather, through 6, 4, contains black and white certainties. It contains imperatives that are true 100% of the time in any and every circumstances. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Imperative. Husbands, love your wives. Imperative. Children, obey your parents. Imperative. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Imperative. The language in Ephesians on marriage and family doesn't have any language like Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, he says things like, as a concession, and except perhaps, and I have no command. This is the Apostle Paul who loves to tell people what to do, and he says in verse 25, I don't have a command from the Lord, I'm just giving you my opinion. I mean, we read that and say, is that even Bible? You know, is that just Paul who just had one too many that night and threw that in there? It's very different. Ephesians 5 and 6 is Paul, the teacher of God's truth, standing in the pulpit and proclaiming the 100% black and white truth of God. 1 Corinthians 7 is Paul sitting around, if he was in Bakersfield, in his shorts and tank top and flip-flops, and having a glass of lemonade with you, and you ask him, you know, what do I do about the fact I'm married to an unbeliever? And he goes, well, let's talk about some ideas. Let's have some principles here. Do you see the difference? And that's what 1 Corinthians 7 is. Let me give you a third reason. A simple overview of the chapter shows that Paul is using language that makes the reader do the heavy thinking. He's not giving a list of rules which apply in every situation. What he is doing is giving a lot of information with which the Corinthians can make individual decisions within reasonable parameters. I want to do a flyover, and I want you to see I'm not just making this up, because when I first came across this idea, I tested it immediately, and I found it to be overwhelming. Let me just fly over this and show you some. Verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Paul is responding to practical real-life concerns that the Corinthian believers have, and the exact situation he's addressing, it's unclear. It's more than one question. It's probably a lot of questions. And so he's offering this long wisdom section to teach them how to think concerning the matters about which you wrote. This is so important. This is not Paul, listen carefully, who has received revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ from God himself, going out and proclaiming this to anybody who will hear. This is Paul getting a question or questions from believers and in his inspired writing in 1 Corinthians 7 saying, well, let's talk through this together. There's a difference. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. That phrase, except perhaps, a meti in Greek, that doesn't sound like Paul. I always picture Paul as the black and white, you will do this. Well, I don't ever picture him saying, well, maybe. You know, that doesn't sound very exciting to us. He gives options with a wise caveat, except perhaps by mutual agreement. In other words, because these Corinthians, some of them were coming out of religious systems that worshiped with sexuality, suddenly now they find themselves Christians, and when they're intimate with their spouses, they feel like they're worshiping a false god. And so Paul is saying, maybe you, if you need to abstain for a little while, Here's a wise thing. You both have to agree on it. How about that? How often is that going to happen? Probably not all that often. Here's another example. Verse 6. Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. And that didn't even sound like Paul. Sounds like somebody else. He's about to address the advantages of singleness, but he qualifies it in verse 7 that singleness and marriage are both gifts from God. I say it as a concession, not as a command. In other words, consider this. Verses 8 and 9, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. He's extolling the virtues of singleness. He places the onus of responsibility on the individual believer to determine if he needs to be married or not, with a very practical reason. If you're dealing with sexual temptation, you ought to get married. Very, very practical. Verses 12 and 13, she consents to live with him. He consents to live with her. I'm going to show you later that the idea of consenting is a mutual agreement, but Paul is making what defines consent very much up to the individual. He uses a broad word on purpose. He says in verse 16, for how do you know whether you will save your husband or wife? I'm going to note in a minute, it's pretty unclear if Paul is being pessimistic or optimistic. I think the best thing to say is he's being realistic. It's a question for each individual spouse to ponder. Perhaps one unbelieving spouse shows a spark of interest in the gospel, and so an oppressed believer hangs on in the marriage for the sake of the gospel. And maybe another unbelieving spouse shows hostility and animosity and abusiveness and no interest in Christ whatsoever. And the believing spouse has to make a judgment to move on from the marriage. Verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord. Why would you even write that? I don't have a command from the Lord. The reason he writes it is make your own decision. That's a longer example I'm going to give in a minute. Verse 28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. Well, which is it, Paul? I want you to notice that in that verse, verse 28, Paul gives both sides of the coin. He honestly evaluates the advantages and disadvantages of marriage. And in the following verses, Paul's going to remind them that they live in troubled days. And they're living in a time, and this is just a few years before the persecution of Nero begins what is almost 250 years of Christian persecution. And so he's saying, yeah, get married, but bad days are coming, and it's going to be harder. So there's advantages, there's disadvantages. He's not giving the black and white direction. He's just giving them information with which to make an informed, free in Christ choice. Verse 15, God has called you to peace. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. He's giving the goal of good quality decisions concerning marriage. He wants them to do whatever will bring peace, whatever will bring a lack of anxiety. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that a person in a reasonably viable marriage should selfishly use that as an excuse to say, yeah, I would be a lot more peaceful if I had a different wife. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, do what will bring peace when presented with horrible situations. I've quoted MacArthur on this before, and I'm going to read this quote probably five times in this series. If the unbelieving husband or wife cannot tolerate the spouse's faith and desires to be free from the union, it is better that the marriage be dissolved in order to preserve the peace of God's child. Fighting, turmoil, bickering, criticism, and frustration disrupt the harmony and peace that God wants his children to have in the home. Another example, verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you. I mean, he's purposefully and redundantly saying, I'm giving you advice, I'm not giving you a command. Paul has just warned right before that marriage is a high maintenance proposition and that those entering into marriage should go with your eyes wide open to that fact. But he's giving advice, not a command. Verse 36, let him do as he wishes. Paul has just given the passionate, engaged man or woman permission to marry in order to stay sexually pure, and he leaves the judgment to each individual in that matter. Verse 37, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, that's the green socks illustration. And if you believe green socks are bad, I'm not going to argue with you. Just don't wear them then. You're going to violate your conscience. He reiterates that it's a matter of conscience whether you marry or not and the reasons why. And then the very end of the chapter, Verse 40, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. In other words, that a young woman who's not married, and in this particular case, a widow, is happier to stay unmarried. Well, what did Paul say in his letter to Timothy? I want the widows to what? Get married. Different situation, different circumstance, but he's giving inspired advice that the widow can avoid some concerns and troubles by remaining single. So Paul's goal is to introduce a dose of realism that accurately assesses the reality of every individual situation. Now, I want to just real quickly dig a little more deeply in three passages to show this to you, because this was astounding to me. Wisdom and seeking peace is the rule of the day, and I think these three passages help us get closer to what 1 Corinthians 7:15 is all about. Look at verse 24 with me. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, considering that the lion's share of 1 Corinthians 7 deals with marriage, I think it's reasonable to entertain the possibility that God or Paul is calling people, whether they're single, married, or divorced, to just stay put. But the verse doesn't apply directly only to marriage or remarriage, but it's a principle, general principle, that the Christian is to do what he can to maintain stability, to live honorably before God without causing any trouble. Now, yes, the whole context of all of 1 Corinthians 7 deals with marital issues, but the immediate context, if you look at verses 17 through 23, does not deal with marriage. He takes a little time out from that. He's calling believers to be content where they are in life. He says, if you're circumcised or not, just be that person. If you're a slave, that's okay. If you're a freedman, let that be okay. And his main point is in verse 23 that he desires them to not enslave themselves to men because of the trouble that would be caused by discontentment. And so Paul is speaking of the focus of a vital, obedient Christian life. And he's basically saying, wherever you are, be vitally obedient right there. Now, that can be applied to your marital situation, but it doesn't negate the possibility of necessary changes in order to pursue peace. So, in other words, verse 24 is a general proverbial idea that, generally speaking, staying put provides you plenty of peace, that's an okay thing to do. Look at the very end of the chapter, verses 39 and 40. This is another one. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now let me, that last part. I think that I too have the Spirit of God. In other parts of Scripture, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This one, he's just saying, look, I'm a Christian. I have the Spirit of God. I think this is good advice. It is much more, much softer. Obviously, Paul's not contradicting himself here from verse 15. This isn't a report on divorce and remarriage, but on death and remarriage here in these two verses. He's moved on to another topic. The new marriage is to be only to a believer, only in the Lord, he says, which will in all likelihood be an improvement over the previous marriage to an unbeliever. And what he's basically saying is, look, your likely unbelieving spouse has passed away. Marry a believer. But if you don't, you'll be okay too. Either one's okay. Verse 40, by the way, he's kind of repeating his advice in verse 8. You can look at that on your own. But I want you to notice the fatherly proverbial tone of Paul's statement. He says, in my judgment. And yet he also speaks with authority, I too have the Spirit of God. So which is it? Is this Paul's opinion, or is it divinely inspired? Can I put it this way? It's divinely inspired opinion. That sounds weird to even say that out loud, but what would you say Proverbs is? Divinely inspired opinion. These are really good things to do to live in a godly manner. In both verse 24 and 39 and 40, he demonstrates the proverbial nature of this section. He's basically, in this whole section, he's making a list of questions. Look, some of you who are older and have given advice to others, you've done this. Somebody comes to you and says, should I take this job overseas? And if you're wise, you say, well, here are the list of questions you should be able to answer about that situation. That's wise. What's the most useless thing you could do? No. Well, why? Well, because I don't want you to. Because you mow my lawn, and I don't want you to go overseas. The wise person, though, says, here's the list of questions. This is exactly what Paul's doing. Does my spouse want to be married to me? What would bring the most peace? Do I need to be married for basic sexual needs? Can I remain single and keep my life uncomplicated? If I left my spouse, but he is a believer, isn't the wise and right thing to do to be reconciled to him for Christ's sake? There's all these questions that Paul is presenting. But I think the tone of 1 Corinthians 7, and I save this one for last, can best be summarized by verses 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now the NASB translates Parthenos as virgin, while the ESV prefers betrothed. Now concerning the betrothed, NAS is concerning the virgin. The word in general terms can mean virgin, but it also refers to those women of marriageable age. It doesn't matter which position you take. The minority position is betrothed, and ESV takes the minority position. The majority position is virgin. Doesn't make any difference. Because what is Paul saying here? He's saying, use good judgment, including look at the times in which we live. In other words, Paul understands, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. If we had armies and navies and bombs falling on every coast of the United States and we're in a state of emergency, is that the moment you're going to go down to the local realtor and say, hey, you know, I think I'd like to look at the house? Of course not. Because you're in distress, and what do you do in distress? You maintain the status quo. MacArthur puts it this way, it's an authoritative guideline, though thoroughly dependable advice, which is not given as an absolute or a command. That's weird for John MacArthur to even say. He's not giving legislative ruling. He's giving as much information as he can to help the believers make a good decision. So 1 Corinthians 7 has the fatherly flavor of, in this case, you should probably do A, B, C, unless, of course, that'll cause misery, then you should do X, Y, and Z. Hopefully all will be well, but if it's not, here are the options to help you. Stay single if you can, get married if you need to, stay married if you can, let the marriage go if your spouse doesn't want you. One commentator writes of 1 Corinthians 7, no rule can cover all circumstances involved in such decisions. So it should be taken as proverbial wisdom and not black and white legislation. Now we can understand the more immediate context. We're going to hone in a little bit here on 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. You guys are the rock stars of Bible listeners, so we're going to do this. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. This will put verse 15 in its context. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Remember that phrase. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Verses 10 and 11, Paul asserts apostolic authority. He comes down hard on this one, and this one is a direct imperative. Because he's not dealing with the same issues that Jesus dealt with. He's dealing with something that's a different situation. And so I have to mention this little interpretive issue here. You notice in verse 10, he says, not I, but the Lord. In verse 12, he says, I, not the Lord. Why is that? It's a very simple explanation. In verse 10, not I, but the Lord, he's repeating revelation that has already been given. In verse 12, he's giving new revelation that has never been dealt with in Scripture before. There's no other Scripture that's talked about, if you happen to be married to an unbeliever, here's what you do. And so now he's saying, I don't have a scripture to quote you for this one. And so that's why he says, not I, but the Lord. So in verses 10 and 11, he appeals to Christ to give extra weight to his words, not I, but the Lord, because he is repeating here the principles of marriage that are already throughout Scripture. And verses 10 and 11 speak of two believers who are separated, and in this case, divorced already. And the situation in Corinth, it may have been that some of the Christians felt that they could live lives of holiness better without spouses. Remember, they lived in an easy divorce situation, and some of them were probably saying, you know, we fight too much, and this is horrible. We want to be holy before the Lord. Let's just separate. Or it could be that some were seeing more desirable mates, and they wanted to know if they had options. We don't get the reason for Paul's explanation. And he affirms that singleness can yield great devotion to Christ, but not at the expense of giving up your marriage. In the previous two verses, he said it's good to remain single, but if lust is an issue, then marriage is good also. But in these two verses, he gives clear instructions that two believing spouses should not divorce. They should not separate. He says they should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, what do you do if one of them got remarried? Come in about 3 weeks and I'll tell you. But this is one of the rare parts of the chapter where Paul is crystal clear. Two believers who have separated have an obligation to restore the marriage. Why? Because you're besmirching the name of Christ otherwise. The stern warning in verse 11 speaks of illegitimate divorces, and the divorcing partner needs to pursue the first marriage if it's at all possible. Now, what if one spouse continues to abandon the marriage and yet claims to be a believer? Well, that's another complicated situation, but ultimately you end up treating that disobedient spouse as an unbeliever, according to Matthew 18. And we'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks. What's happening in verses 12 and 13? To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Verse 13 is the opposite situation. He's not denying the inspiration of this section. He's just simply giving revelation that's not previously given in Scripture. He doesn't have any cross-references. He's saying this is new information. Key word in these two verses is the definition of an unbelieving spouse who consents to live with a believer. It's important to understand this. To consent, sunodokeo, it means to decide to live, to decide with someone else, rather, that something is preferable or good. Did you catch that dynamic? To decide with someone else that something is good. It's a sense of contentment. There's a mutuality to the decision. It has overtones, as one author puts, to join in approval with, to approve of, to sympathize with, to applaud, to be pleased together, to be like-minded, to agree. This isn't an emotionless or a hostile agreement to continue in the marriage. This is a marriage where both spouses are saying, I like being married to you. Where the believer says, you know, you won't come to faith in Christ, and I hate the fact that you get drunk every Friday night, but you're a good man, and you've been kind to me, and you keep up the house, and you're sweet to me, and we go on dates, and you're really kind. And the unbeliever says, you know, you're going to this weird church thing, and you've been all just weirdy Christian-y now, and you're reading your Bible, but I can't deny that you're great. I love hanging out with you. That's what consent is. It's not a hostile, we have to stay together because the Bible says so. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. Just basically to say, that doesn't mean that the believing spouse gets everybody saved. That can happen. That's not what it means. It just simply means that the family experiences more benefits if the believer stays. The children get to hear the gospel. The unbelieving spouse is blessed by somebody who loves him or loves her. The family as a whole will be more pure and untainted by wicked influences. I put it this way, the unbelieving dad lets the kids watch whatever they want on TV, and he walks out the door, and believing mom comes in and says, no, we're not going to do that. It creates holiness in the house. Does that make sense? God is willing to bless many wicked people for the sake of a few. because the righteous live among them. See also Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 15, we have the divorce provision for abandonment. Verse 16, I've already said, how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Is he being optimistic? Is he being pessimistic? He's just being realistic. You don't know. Now, some would say, well, what about 1 Peter 3:1, which encourages the wife of a husband who doesn't obey the word that the husband might be won over? Peter says you need to be have a gentle and quiet spirit. What about that? Well, first of all, it's debated whether that's speaking of a disobedient Christian husband or an unbelieving husband. It doesn't make any difference, though. Peter is assuming there is a consenting dynamic, not a hostile dynamic. In fact, it's often been misconstrued that 1 Peter 3 is advice to Christian women to stay in an abusive marriage where they're getting punched in the face every Saturday night when their husband comes home bombed. That's not what it is. It is a consenting marriage. Now, understanding all of that, we can do 1 Corinthians 7:15, and it really isn't that complicated once we understand that. 7:15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. The ESV abbreviates the first half of it, but the phrase in Greek is literally, but if the unbeliever leaves or separates, let him leave. It's the same word twice, but leave means divorced, and it doesn't always mean to physically leave. It just means to separate. Another definition in one lexicon is that to cause separation through the use of space. How much space? It doesn't say. It could say, I'm leaving and I'm going to India. Or it could be the guy who gets out the chalk and draws a line down the middle of the house and says, we're done. Any use of separation of space. Anthony Thistleton translates chorizo, the word divorce or separate, to take steps of separation without reference to what those steps are. What Paul is saying here is that the Christian is not obligated to try to save a marriage with an unbeliever who doesn't want to be married. There's no obligation there. Most commentators describe that situation as an unbelieving spouse deciding to depart from the marriage because of the believer's faith. That is a legitimate situation. I don't think that that's always what happens. That happens in some cases. I think in many cases, actually, the opposite is true. And we're going to deal with that in the next few weeks, that the hostile unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage, not because there's mutual consent, but because I can't stand who you are and I'm going to make your life miserable for the rest of my days. That's what usually happens. Out of domination and control. But Paul asserts that in the case of the believer being abandoned by the unbeliever, there's no bondage since God has called the believer to peace. And the reality today is that abandoning spouses, at least in the circles I've run in, they keep saying that they're Christians. And so that presents a problem. This is when church discipline is necessary. Why? To force the hand of the professing Christian. If you're a Christian, then come home. We've had to do that in this church. Those are the words we've had to say. If you're a Christian, come home to your wife. One commentator writes that the act of unrepentant desertion disproves his or her profession of faith. So what does Paul mean when he says that the abandoned spouse is no longer enslaved? And whole articles have been written on this. It's not hard. It's just that they're free to remarry. They're free to remarry. How soon? The text doesn't say. Theoretically, they could remarry the next day. I don't think that's wise, but there's no rule against it. We don't make rules. The believer is just simply called to live in peace. It's not a rebuke. It's not a warning. It's just a gracious statement saying, and listen, this is the nature of our God. Just saying, look, life is hard. I'm giving you a way to live in peace. It's okay to seek a peaceful life. Paul tells us to do that in 1 Thessalonians. F.F. Bruce explains the goal of peace. It means stay in a marriage with an unbelieving partner who's favorably disposed towards you, or get out of the marriage because the partner's miserable with you. He's making you miserable. You're making him miserable. Aim for peace. The goal of dissolving the marriage is not spite, it's not revenge, it's simply to bring peace to life. And I have known cases where marriages have dissolved and the believer continues to pour love and grace into the life of the unbelieving divorced spouse, saying, we're split, but I don't hate you. I don't hate you, and I'm still going to love you in the way that I can. Well, let's tie a bow around this. The legal context in Paul's day helps us understand that the nature of divorce in Greco-Roman law is different than what we have now. It's different, and we have to understand that there's no separation followed by divorce. Separation is divorce. Divorce is separation. 1 Corinthians 7 is proverbial in nature. It is a lot of information with which to make wise, godly decisions in endless combinations of situations. That's the hardest thing about counseling, is that no two cases are ever the same. It'd be so great if two people would come in, oh, that was exactly what I talked about an hour ago with somebody. Never happens. We saw in verses 10 through 14 and 16 that Paul gives guidance to the married who are together still, the married believer who has left her spouse, the nature of a consenting marriage between the believer and the unbeliever, the blessing on the unbelieving spouse and children if a believer stays in the marriage, the uncertainty of being able to bring salvation to the believing spouse. And the strongest admonition in that section is that a believer who is divorced from a fellow believing spouse, all efforts at reconciliation ought to be made. All efforts. And verse 15 gives the believing spouse who's been abandoned freedom to not be bound to the marriage. I personally know of people who have, their spouses abandoned them a decade ago, and because of bad teaching, they've stayed single, stayed struggling because they're obeying some group of elders 10 years ago in the church they're not even in the state that they don't even live in anymore. That's just wrong. So, when do you hope? When do you hope? Does the unbelieving spouse want to be married in a real sense? Does he want to be friends, want to be companions, want to pursue a life together? Then continue the hope. What if a professing believer packs his bags and leaves? Then you pray and you wait on the Lord. You continue the hope for a time. How long? It's not my call. It's your call. Well, and you tell on him. If he's professing to be a believer, you go to your elders and say, here's what's happening. I knew a couple who bickered and fought. And finally, one day, he packed a backpack. He started down the road. It was raining. He hadn't thought this out very well. He said, I'm leaving forever with his backpack, and he walks down the road. What would most women do? They'd go out the front door and start screaming at him, if you leave now, you're never coming back, and that sort of thing. But she got on her knees. She repented of her sins. And she begged God to bring him back. Could she have, according to 1 Corinthians 7:15, said, you're an unbeliever, you abandoned me? Yeah, she could have. But she was gracious, and God brought him back. I've seen similar situations, though, in which the other spouse clearly does not want to remain married, and this is expressed by leaving, or it's expressed by unrelenting hostility. We'll examine that next week. Or by forcing the other one to leave. Where there's a clear case here where after months and sometimes years of pursuing and waiting and trying, the other spouse isn't going to have it. Not going to happen. So when do you hope? Very simply, as we said last week, you hope when there's still hope. When do you acknowledge reality? Like unrepentant adultery, very simply, when reality gives you no choice but to acknowledge reality. God has always elevated the ideals of marriage. We always work toward reconciliation, always work toward fixing the marriage. How honored and glorified is the Lord when a marriage has been on the brink of disaster with every... I told one couple, you not only have committed all of the biblical reasons for divorce, you've made up some new ones that probably ought to be put in the Bible. And yet they reconcile. How honored is God by that? How honored is He? But while this is hope, and while this is the ideal, if one spouse acts continually and unrepentantly in a manner worthy of condemnation as an unbeliever, God says in 1 Corinthians 7, make a judgment call. There is a day when you say, I have to live my life. There is a day. Who makes that decision? Only that person. Marriage was given as a grace of life, according to 1 Peter 3. It's a grace of life, not the torture of life. We said this early on. We want to be careful not to elevate marriage, the ideal of marriage, over the ideal of mankind made in the image of God. Same as the Sabbath. 1 Corinthians 7 is God's kindness. It's his wisdom and his concern that his children live a life that's able to be enjoyed and productive. I think, honestly, this is hard to see sometimes because we've been, and I have been, raised in such a, you know, divorce is wicked, 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 wicked. I think when we get to the remarriage section, that completes the picture, because divorce in Bible times was always for the purpose of remarriage. That was always the purpose. When you get to remarriage, you kind of feel like you've been underwater for a time, and you come up and take a breath, and you see that God is gracious and he's kind. It's not the ideal, but it's good. It's like a guy who's had a limb cut off and he has a replacement, a prosthesis of some sort. It's not perfect. It's not like your own, but he can walk. So it's that same sort of idea. Never forget that 1 Corinthians 7, particularly verse 15, is God's kindness, his concern to take lives that have been just gone down in flames and say, let me pick you up and dust you off and let me help you kind of start again. He's very gracious, very kind. I hope that has helped you understand this issue. Let me pray for us briefly. Thank you, Lord, for this time. You know, Lord, ultimately, the main thing I hope and pray for out of all this is not just that we have an understanding of the issue intellectually, but my hope is that all of us who are married have the fear of God in us, that we enjoy a beautiful, holy, righteous covenant of marriage, but it is not an unbreakable covenant. And that we can sin past the point of recovery in a marriage, certainly not past the point of you forgiving us, but we can sin past the point, we can destroy trust beyond a point where it is recoverable, because we're sinners and because we don't have an inexhaustible supply of grace like you do. So, Lord, I pray for our marriages. I pray that the hedges that we build around our marriages would be so strong and so beautiful that these issues are purely academic. I would also pray, Lord, for us to maintain the attitude of those who are gracious and kind and who understand that very rarely, if ever, do we ever get all the details of a story. And so as we have the opportunity to counsel those in pain, counsel those in need, Lord, I would pray that we are patient, that we are good listeners, that we are kind, that we remember what we've been taught, and that because every single situation is different, that we apply principles of wisdom and grace. And I pray that even those listening to this, even those here in this room tonight, would have the opportunity to assist a failing marriage to be reconciled, to assist a failing marriage to be healed and to be restored. Lord, that would be so great to see the fruit of this teaching time come out in that way. I pray for each person here, Lord, that we would remember that as we live in a sinful world, you are so gracious and kind, and you provide for us, and you are patient, and you understand that we are like grass of the field that is here one day and then burns up and blows away. We are fragile, we are delicate, and you make allowances for that. Help us to worship you on that basis of your love for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.